If you would, open your Bibles up to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. We are continuing with our study of worship, and with this lesson this morning, I want to look at an example that we find in Nehemiah chapter 8 that has to do with an example of worship from the Old Testament. Now, I don't want us to look at it from the standpoint of saying that we look at that to figure out how we worship today, but I do think that we can learn from this example of worship some good things that have to do with our attitude and how we show the proper attitude in our worship to please God. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scripture may have hope." We can learn lessons from those things that are given to us from the Old Testament so that we can know some things about what God expects of us. And especially as it comes to attitudes we're going to be looking at this morning, we can learn what God expects us to have in our attitude toward worshiping Him. And so we're going to be looking there in Nehemiah chapter 8. But to set the scene for our study, I want us to think about who Nehemiah was and the setting that we read about Nehemiah in. Nehemiah was a Jew who was a part of the captivity. It's the end of what had started out to be the Babylonian captivity, but by Nehemiah's day, the Medes and Persians had taken control, and Nehemiah is serving as a cupbearer to Artaxerxes, who is the king of the Persians. Now, in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, we're told that a messenger came from Jerusalem to Shushan, to the capital, the citadel there, and Nehemiah inquired of him as to what was happening back in Jerusalem. And what he found out was is that Jerusalem was in shambles. The wall had not been rebuilt. The gates had been burned with fire, and so everything around there was practically just falling down, and that made Nehemiah very sad. In fact, you go back and read chapter 1, it says that he had never shown a sad countenance in the presence of the king before, and so the king was concerned for him, and he asked him what he needed, what he wanted, and Nehemiah asked permission of Artaxerxes to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the city walls. And so he was given that permission, and he was sent back to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15, a lot of good studies that could happen in those first few chapters of Nehemiah, but we're just kind of skimming over them. In chapter 6 and verse 15, it says that Nehemiah was able to lead the people to build the walls in only 52 days. There's a great verse in there that said it was because the people had a mind to work. And so they accomplished great things under the leadership of Nehemiah. Now, when the walls were finished, what we see is that Nehemiah and Ezra gathered the people together to read the Word of God. And it says, and we're going to be looking at this in more detail in chapter 8, but it says that they read the Word of God and they explained its meaning, and they did that for 7 consecutive days from early in the morning until the afternoon. And that caused a great revival among the people spiritually, that they were able to hear what God wanted from them. And they had missed that for so long. And so they rededicated themselves to following what God had told them to do. We're told that on the 8th day, and this is in chapter 8 and verse 18, the last verse of that chapter, it says that they had a solemn or sacred assembly of the people. Now that was after having 7 days of gathering themselves together to hear the Word of the Lord. We're going to be starting out there in chapter 8 and verse 1 and setting the foundation of our study from the first 3 verses that we read there in chapter 8. If you would read with me, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all of the people were attentive to the book of the law." There are a lot of lessons I think we can take from this setting and from the example that we see here in how we ought to worship before the Lord. The first lesson that I think we can learn is that by looking at this assembly of people, we see that they were in no hurry. When we look at this example, they were excited about being there. They wanted to hear the word of the Lord. They didn't feel obligated to be there. And because they didn't feel obligated to be there, we don't see them hurrying to get done with the assembly that was called together. You ever notice how many assemblies today are controlled by time? I hope we're not like that. Excuse me. But there are a lot of places in which the assemblies are completely controlled by people looking at their watches. In fact, how often do you hear somebody talk about the assemblies going over? Well, what does that mean? It means that we have an expectation and we don't want to spend any more time in there than what we had expected. And so we talk about going over its rightful time. And it has become commonplace for many places to expect the preacher to stay within 30 minutes. We have Justin, so we know that's not going to happen here. Don't time my lessons. But that's what a lot of people, in fact, I have seen places that have put a time restraint on the preacher and said, we expect for you to be done in 30 minutes. I've heard people say things like, well, he ought to be able to say everything that needs to be said on a topic in 30 minutes. You know, there's that expectation that that's all that he's going to be able to do. We have become what I call a TV society. You know, when you watch TV, and I think some of these streaming services make this even more evident, the time frame of a TV show is either 21 or 42 minutes. That's the length. And if it's shown on TV, that's broken up into about 7-minute increments with a commercial break. And what we've done is we've trained people by that to not be able to pay attention longer than 7 minutes at a time. People are conditioned to only be able to pay attention for 7 minutes. And you stop and think about it, that's really a sad condition for people. To think that they have to only pay attention for 7 minutes at a time. But here's my question. How does that change when we're really interested in something? You know, people don't seem to have any trouble sitting down and watching a 2 or 3 hour movie or a 2 or 3 hour football or basketball or baseball game. They can sit and watch that. Or they can sit down and have a conversation for an extended period of time with their friends. Or they can even listen to lectures that are of some particular interest to them for a long period of time. And so it's not really that we are conditioned in such a way that we can't go beyond 7 minutes. It's just that we only do that for things that we think are interesting to us. And so when we start to think about how we approach our worship before God, if we have a problem being able to listen for more than, 10 minutes at a time, then maybe it's because we're not as concerned about the material that God has given to us as we ought to be. You know, when we look in Nehemiah chapter 8, it's pretty evident that the assemblies that were taking place there were not 30 minutes long. In fact, they may have been as much as 6 hours or more long for 7 consecutive days. And today, what happens is we get concerned about how much time we're spending. I caught myself several years ago apologizing for reading a passage that seemed to be lengthy. You know, I'm sorry, be patient with me while I read this. I'm going to read 20 verses, 15 verses. Why are we so concerned about those types of things? These people were reading the scriptures and listening to them being explained for a period of 6 or more hours a day. And we're afraid we're going to lose people because we're reading a passage that's too long, or we're talking too long in any given sermon. We have the ability to listen attentively if we want to listen to it. And that's what we see in Nehemiah chapter 8. We're told that this crowd listened to Ezra and Nehemiah attentively. They were paying attention to what they had to say. I see this assembly having a similar attitude to what we read about in the with the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. You remember what was said about them. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They were concerned about what they were hearing. And they were going to take those things and they were going to compare it to scripture, make sure that they had what they needed to have. I think it's similar also to what we read about in the assembly in Troas in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, there in verse 7, it says, "Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead." You know, I don't know how long Paul spoke. I suspect that the assembly was in the evening time, but let's say it was even at 6 o'clock or so, and that he preached until midnight. That's still 6 hours that they were assembled together. I know a lot of times what we key in on is that Eutychus fell asleep, and that's kind of silly and funny to us, except for the fact that he died. And Paul raised him from the dead, and that's what our focus is on, but he sat and listened until he fell asleep because they were there so long. He was able, that assembly was able to listen to Paul for an extended period of time. And those people were the kind that listened and meditated on the Word of God. I think that's what was being said about the Bereans. That they were meditating, they were thinking about, they were examining what Paul had to say. Psalm chapter 1, or the first Psalm, verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night." That's where the focus is. And so we need to examine ourselves and say, well, what about us? Is that the kind of focus, the kind of attitude that we have toward worshiping God? Do we approach God in an unhurried manner? Or are we constantly distracted by daydreaming and watching the clock and thinking about what we're going to have for lunch? I know as soon as I say those types of things, that's what we start to do, is start thinking about our lunch. But that's the kind of thing that can distract us from being what God wants us to be and doing what God wants us to do. Are we focused on what God wants us to be doing, or are we just rushing to get through with what we feel like we have to be doing? In the New Testament, the first day of the week is called the Lord's Day. That's what John calls it in Revelation 1 and verse 10. And I wonder how often we think about the Lord's Day, or is it just the Lord's hour that we're able to give Him? I think one of the easiest things that we can give to God is our time. It shouldn't cost us anything. It's just a matter of being willing to give for Him. The second thing I want us to think about is the fact that the assembly was attentive. And I did mention that in the first point. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 3, the assembly was attentive to the Word of God. These people were anxious to hear what it was that God intended for them to hear. And again, a similar thing, and I'm going to try to draw these parallels throughout the rest of the lesson, but a similar reaction to that is seen in Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 33, it says, "So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." Cornelius, in calling this group together to hear the words that Peter had for him, he says, "We are here present before God." Do we view our assemblies that way today? That we are present before the Lord? We are in His presence? Do we act like we are in His presence? We need to heed His instructions.
and understand that His instructions are found only in the Word of God. The Scripture that He has revealed to us, if we're not willing to listen attentively to that, then we can't possibly be obedient to Him. And so we must be attentive to His Word. And we need to be attentive whenever we come together and worship together as well. We need to be paying attention to what we're doing. You know, whenever we're worshiping together, we come together so that we can learn. We come together so that we can encourage one another. We should be paying attention so that we know whether those things that are being said are true or not. We need to be like the Bereans, that we're examining what's being said. They were checking on Paul's teaching. Certainly, my teaching ought to be checked as well, so that we make sure we are serving and teaching the right, serving God the right way and teaching the right things. I thought of the example of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3. You remember Samuel was working for Eli in the temple, and he was very young at the time, and it says that he would lay down and God would speak to him, but he didn't realize that it was God. And he kept thinking it was Eli calling him, and he kept responding to Eli. And finally, Eli was able to figure out what was going on and know that God was speaking to Samuel. And he says, you need to go and tell, lay down and listen, and when the voice speaks to you, you need to say, I hear you. So look over at 1 Samuel chapter 3. Excuse me. 1 Samuel chapter 3. There in verse 9, it says, therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel answered, speak, for your servant hears. That was his way of saying that he was paying attention, that he was listening for what God wanted him to do, that he was going to respond to what God was telling him to do. And I think that is reflexive of what our attitude should be as well. We need to be thinking in the same terms that Eli was telling Samuel to think in. When we know that it is the Word of God, we need to say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Of course, God's not going to speak audibly to us today. He said He revealed His mind through the inspired apostles and writers so that we could have His Word before us. But we need to respond to that in the same manner. Speak, Lord, for your servant hears, and we'll be attentive to what He has to say and respond to it. The next thing that I see in the assembly of Nehemiah chapter 8 is that assembly demonstrated reverence. It's become commonplace for churches to be more and more casual in the way that they approach God when they're worshiping Him or claiming to worship Him. And I think that that's something we need to be careful about, that we don't fall into the same trap. In chapter 8, once again, of Nehemiah, and verse 5, it says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. We see throughout these verses that they were willing to show reverence before the Lord. It was a sign of reverence. When Ezra opened the book and they saw that being opened, that they all stood up. It was a sign of reverence that caused them to respond with an amen whenever they began to read from the book. It was a sign of reverence that caused them to raise their hands before the Lord. I know there's a lot of arguing about, should there be hand raising today? This was a response that showed reverence before the Lord. It's not just something to, you know, be different. It's not just something to show out. It was a sign that they could show reverence before the Lord. And it was reverence that caused them to bow their heads and prostrate themselves before the Lord as they worshiped as well. It's easy for us to forget to be reverent to God, especially in our society. There are so many people who have just forgotten about the concept of reverence.
And I think it's probably because that we live in a me-first society, a self-centered society, and so no one shows honor or reverence to pretty much anybody anymore. And so it's not surprising that people have lost their reverence for God as well. When worship is more concerned about making people happy than serving God, then it's not surprising that people aren't revering God the way that they ought to. But if we're truly going to worship God, then we should show Him the reverence that He deserves. In Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, Habakkuk wrote, "But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." And I think that that is conveying the concept of reverence, of understanding that we are in a place before Him that we have no right to even speak. He is so much greater than us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." We need to show God the proper reverence. And how do we do that? How can we show or not show reverence whenever we are before God? Well, the first thing I would suggest is that we either show or reverence or not show reverence by the way that we act, by the way that we behave in His presence. You know, I have been in assemblies in which there have been adults that were far more distracting than the children. I can remember sitting in an assembly one time in which grandparents and parents sat across the aisle from each other, and they, you know, made faces at the children and played with them with hand signals and eventually got them to run across the aisle to them. And then a few minutes later, they ran back the other way. They're so distracted and distracting. They're not showing the kind of reverence before God and the actions that they're supposed to be partaking of that in their actions. They're not showing any kind of reverence. And I think we can show reverence in the way that we dress. And I'm not saying that we need to set some kind of a dress code for what's acceptable in worship and those types of things, other than this. The Lord talks about, or the Scriptures talk about, immodest dress. And the way that when we dress immodestly, we are not showing respect for His will. We're not doing what we ought to be doing. And so when we dress in a way that is inappropriate, whether it be immodest from the standpoint of you know, showing too much, or whether it be inappropriate from the content of what's on there. I have seen people show up at worship service with beer t-shirts on. And how can we put something like that on our body? Shouldn't ever be there, number one, but number two, and then show up and say that we're showing reverence for the way that we're worshiping our Lord. Certainly, we can show reverence in the way that we dress. I wonder, you know, maybe this isn't true anymore. It's been a few years since I've been to a funeral. But most people dress up to go to a funeral. Why do they do that? They do that because they understand that the way that they dress is showing reverence for the one that they're honoring at the funeral. And my question is does it not do the same thing whenever we are supposed to be showing reverence before God? That we dress in a particular way in which we show an attitude toward the one that we're honoring. The next thing that I see in this example of the assembly in Nehemiah's day was that the assembly was tender-hearted. Look in chapter 8 there in verse 9. It says, "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord.'" This people was so tender-hearted that they heard the message of the word of the Lord being read in their hearing, and it caused them to weep. I thought of Josiah, the king of Judah, whenever I read about them responding in this way, because Josiah was one who was also very tender-hearted. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. In 2 Kings chapter 22, 2 Kings chapter 22, you remember this is when Josiah had the people cleaning out the temple and they found the book of the law. It had been lost. And he immediately wanted to know what he should be doing with it. And so he sent word to inquire of the Lord. And this is the message that came back to him. In 2 Kings 22 and verse 18, "But as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard that I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, said the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king. What this passage tells us is because of his nature, his tender-hearted response to the word of the Lord, he says that God said that he was going to bless him. And the blessing, one of the blessings was going to be is that he wasn't going to see the destruction that was going to come upon his own kingdom. You know, if we're tender-hearted before the Lord, then he is going to bless us as well. He's going if I'd brought the bulletin this morning, I wrote it from Ephesians chapter 1, the article from Ephesians chapter 1, and every blessing that we have in Christ Jesus. But to have those blessings, we have to be tender-hearted enough toward His revelation to respond and be obedient to Him. We have to be obedient if we're going to be pleasing to Him. And that's what we saw in the crowd in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 36 and 37. They were pricked in their heart. And they were tender-hearted enough to respond to what they were being told to do. And they were obedient to what Peter and the other apostles were teaching. That's completely different to what we see in Acts chapter 7. With Stephen, it says that they were pricked in the heart, and instead of being obedient, they rebelled against it, and their decision was to stone Stephen. What is our attitude toward truth? Are we tender-hearted towards it? Are we listening to what God wants us to do? It's not good enough just to be attentive. It's not good enough just to know what the Word says. We have to be tender-hearted enough to be responsive to the Word of God. The next lesson that I see that we can learn from Nehemiah's time is that the assembly also was willing to change. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to pick up in verse 13. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 13. "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees, to make booths as it is written.' Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of their house, the courts of the house of God. And in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was a very great gladness." Ezra is reading from the law. And he gets to this section where he reads about how they're supposed to be celebrating this feast. And a part of celebrating this feast is to be living in booths. And they said, "We're not doing what the law says." And so they immediately went to take care of what they had been told to do in the law.
This says they had not done it since the days of Joshua the son of Nun. That means nearly 1,000 years had passed since they had done what they were supposed to be doing, and yet these people were willing to do what they heard the law telling them to do. You know, sometimes what happens with us is we get so set in our ways that we're even unwilling to restudy what has been given to us. We're so confident that what we're doing is right that we're not even willing to examine the idea that we might not be doing something that God wants us to do. Oh, we teach against the denominations, and we talk about the idea that a lot of people recite in the denominations that say, you know, well, if it was good enough for my grandmother, it's good enough for me. And we condemn that, rightfully so, but then we turn around and a lot of times we do the same thing even in the Lord's church. These people in Nehemiah's day were willing to question their own understanding, their own beliefs. And when they realized that their beliefs, their practices didn't agree with what the revealed Word of God said, then they were willing to make changes to their beliefs and their actions. Are we willing to do the same thing today? Or do we use the Bible in such a way that we just go to it to support the things that we already practice or the things that we want to practice and that we're already comfortable with and say that that's what the Bible teaches because that's what we want it to teach? If we're going to be the kind of Christians that God wants us to be, we need to be able and willing to make changes to our lives. Obviously, we have the responsibility to change from sinfulness to righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34, the Apostle Paul said, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin." There's that concept of turning away from sinful practices. But we need to realize that sometimes we're going to have to change our own practices. Sometimes we may believe that what we've been doing is just right, but then when we look into the Scriptures, it doesn't really match up. We need to be willing to make changes to our practices to reflect what the Scriptures have to say. When we study our Bibles, do we study with an open mind? Do we question the things that we're doing? Do we delve into what God's Word says and commit ourselves to just doing those things? Or do we study with the intent of proving that what we already do is the right thing for us to do? That's a hard thing to get away from. We think we're right, and so we believe that the Scriptures teach what we already think. But are we willing to change? Are we willing to really shake things up? Are we really willing to change practices that we are involved in if we find that the Scriptures are different than what we already believe? Do we question? You know, I think it's shocking sometimes to people when I say I try to encourage people to question everything. Not from an anarchy standpoint, but from the standpoint of saying, are we willing to examine what we do? How fair is it for us to ask other people to examine their beliefs and their practices if we're not willing to go to the Scriptures and make the same kind of examination for our practices? Sometimes I think whenever we are quote-unquote raised in the church, we think we have all the answers. We think we know everything, and because that's the way we were taught when we were raised up in the church, quote-unquote, we think that that's the right answer. We need to question our practices. We need to question teaching that is provided and truly search out the truth from God's Scriptures. The next thing that I see is that the assembly found joy in their worship. We mentioned a minute ago, when they first heard the Word of God, their first reaction was to weep at the reading of the law. I think that they were seeing their failures, and they were understanding what they had been missing in not hearing the Word of God. And so they were weeping before the Lord. Ezra instructed them, though, to realize that this was not the time for mourning, but a time of rejoicing. And he is showing them that they could change their attitude. In verse 10, Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow,
For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so he's telling them that they needed to change from being sorrowful to being joyful. Those who serve God faithfully have a lot to rejoice in. Even when things maybe aren't going the best for them, there is still room and reason for joy. In Acts chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, we have the account of the Ethiopian eunuch and being taught the gospel by Philip. And it says that he was baptized into Christ, and then the Spirit caught Philip away. And then it says that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. He had a lot to be rejoicing for. He had had his sins forgiven. He was a child of God. And that gave him a real reason for rejoicing. He had listened to the Word of God. In Acts chapter 5, we have the account of Peter and John before the council there. And they're wanting to kill Peter and John. Gamaliel steps forward and he says, well, you know, if this is not from God, it's going to go away eventually. And the council finally comes around to his way of thinking. But before releasing Peter and John, it says that they brought them in and they beat them. Well, what kind of reaction would we have under such circumstances? What the scriptures say is that they went on their way rejoicing because they were worthy to suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. If there was ever a time to not rejoice, I would think it would be whenever you're beaten for something that you didn't even do wrong. There was nothing wrong done, and yet they were rejoicing. Philippians 4 and verse 4 tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I see that as a reflection of an attitude. Are we always rejoicing? You know, it should be, as we serve before our God, it should be a constant attitude that we are rejoicing before Him. It should be a joy for us to serve Him. It should be a joy for us to come and worship Him. It should be not a time of drudgery, but a time of rejoicing. David said in Psalm 122, and verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. I think there are a lot of Christians that don't have that kind of attitude when it comes to, you know, getting up on Sunday morning and happen to go to church. That's not the right attitude. We get to do that. We get to worship together. We get to serve our God. And so do we find joy in worshiping God? Do we find joy in being servants for other people and fulfilling the commands that God has given us to do? Do we find joy even in suffering for the cause of Christ? Those things are challenging, aren't they? Some of them can be very challenging. As we get toward the end of chapter 8 of Nehemiah, we see that after 7 days of reading the law, it says that they had a sacred assembly. The people met for a sacred assembly. The word that's translated as sacred or solemn there means to restrain or confine. And I think that the implication is that it was restrained or confined to what God had commanded them to do. Look in verse 18. It says, also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner, is what the New King James said. The English standard there says, according to the rule. There's an idea that a lot of people don't really want to think about in the religious realm today is that God might have rules that He intends for people to keep. How many times do we see assemblies that take place in the religious world that are not according to the rule that God has laid out for them? How many churches refuse to conform their worship to God's desires and instead conform them to what men want? You know, we can figure out what God wants by looking at His revealed will. That's His prescribed manner. That's His according to the rule. We're getting into a section in one of our Bible reading sessions in town that has to do with Ezekiel, or from the book of Ezekiel. And there's just this section where Ezekiel talks about a man that takes out a measuring rod and he goes and he measures all of the new city and makes sure everything is just exactly right. And it's a passage that I believe is a prophecy about the coming church. the new kingdom that God was going to establish. And so whenever we're looking at that, I think that it is very interesting to see that it had to be exactly right according to God's measurements. And that's what God intends for us, is that we're going to follow exactly what it is that He's told us to do, the prescribed rule. He's given that to us in His Word. We can understand what He wants because He's revealed His mind to us. What happens if we go beyond that? What happens if we do something besides what God has revealed? I have seen assemblies that are just completely out of control. Filled with rambunctiousness. They are filled with people who are just acting insanely. And yet they proclaim that they're worshiping God. What happens with the assemblies whenever they're keyed on pleasing people instead of pleasing God? Why do we have, you know, churches that have five different assemblies on Sunday and each one of them's different? They're different because they're trying to appeal to more people with those different approaches rather than just doing what God tells them to do. There was an article in the Charleston paper way back when I was working in Charleston that had to do with casual contemporary worship. And I wrote a sermon around that concept, casual contemporary worship. We don't want to put too much pressure on people, and we want to make sure that it's good and modernized so that it appeals to the modern senses of people today, and it doesn't feel archaic and old-fashioned, so that people will feel more comfortable here. Well, that just means that we have made changes to appease people rather than to serve God. And then there are a lot of services that are just designed to make people feel good emotionally. Justin's favorite, denominational preacher, Joel Osteen, that's his whole goal in life is he's going to make sure you feel good whenever you leave there. Whenever all of those things are taking place, my question is how does God view it? I don't think God views that as a sacred assembly, because a sacred assembly is defined by what He said to do. And if we're doing something different than what He said to do, it's not a sacred assembly. And if that's not the case, then why do we even bother? Why do we even try if we're not going to do what God has told us to do? Well, as we wrap up this morning, what is our attitude toward worshiping God? What is our attitude with assembling with the saints? Do we look at things as being unhurried? Are we going to give God His time, the time that He deserves? Are we going to be attentive to what we're doing? Are we going to be reverent, tender-hearted? Are we going to respond to the things that He's told us to do by being willing to change? Are we going to show that we're joyful in our assemblies before the Lord? I think those are all attitudes that we see in the assembly of Nehemiah's day in chapter 8. And I think that they're all attitudes that we can make application to ourselves. We can say that we need all of those attitudes, all those characteristics in our assemblies as well. And so it's an important aspect and application to say we need to examine ourselves. We need to look at how we respond to God's instructions for us. 2 Corinthians, and we'll close on this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified?" Examine yourself. Make sure that you're doing the things that God wants you to be doing and that we have the right attitude. I think a big part of our worship before the Lord comes down to what our attitude is toward serving Him. Thanks for your good attention this morning.